There's a term I'm going to use this morning that you won't find it in the Bible, yet nevertheless, it has great impact, great meaning. And that term is legalism. Legalism, that is, people who view their salvation is based on my performance, my deeds, what I do or don't do. Legalism has always been around. Legalism is the enemy of grace. Grace says God is the one who gives a person unmerited favor, who is good to people. Legalism says, I need to do this myself. Now, legalism is not just what we do or don't do. Legalism is also this attitude, an attitude of superiority, that I am better than other people because of either what I do or don't do. A self-righteousness begins to take hold. Now, throughout Jesus' ministry, there were a group of men he dealt with all the time called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the ultimate legalists. Pharisees meant separated. And the Pharisees began as a holiness movement. God, in his graciousness, had called the nation of Israel to himself. And truly, it was his grace, as he says, it was not because they were the biggest. It was not because they were the most powerful. It was only because of God's grace. And as he called them to himself, he gave them the Torah. He gave them his law to show what he was like. And the Torah, the law, was a good thing. But the Pharisees had taken that and initially wanted to protect that. Over time, they began to add to the law. They began to add man-made traditions. And so over time, their traditions now superseded what the Bible said. It was more important what they said than what God had said. And that they began to lose the fact that God was gracious, that he was good, that he was merciful. Jesus clashed with the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 6, he says this, "And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Again, their tradition had become such that God's word became secondary, and what they said became primary. Jesus speaks to them in Matthew 23, verse 4 and 5, "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." Jesus says these men had put this burden on the people because the people looked up to them. The people looked at them as their teacher. And they put a burden that they themselves did not carry. And part of the reason that they did this was that they wanted to be seen as the real pious ones, the super spiritual ones. They wanted to be noticed by men. They wanted to have the best seats in the house. As I said before, Phariseeism, which was not just what you do or don't do, but it was also an attitude. And we see Jesus talk about this attitude in Luke chapter 18, where he talks about a Pharisee and a tax collector who go into the temple to pray. And Jesus says this in Luke 18:11. "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.'" Five times the Pharisee uses the personal pronoun I. It was all about him. How wonderful he was before God. How God should be pleased to have this wonderful man. That he was not like the other sinners. Oh no. He was different. So legalism is not just what we do and don't do. Legalism becomes this attitude of pride, of self-righteousness, of looking down our nose at other people because they're not quite as holy as we are. Now, the Pharisees, because they put this great burden on people, Jesus comes and he begins to preach and to teach. And he comes with authority. He comes with power. people start to follow Jesus. The Pharisees were a sect they became. By the time of Jesus' day, Jewish historian Josephus says there are probably about 6,000 of them. So now here comes this one man, Jesus, and the people aren't so much listening to the Pharisees. Now they're starting to listen to Jesus. They don't like it. But Jesus comes to take the burden off of men and women in that day and still today. He comes to give people rest. If you were here last week, we looked at this verse in Matthew 11, 28. Jesus speaking, he says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now notice, Jesus, like the Pharisee, uses personal pronoun too. The personal pronoun he uses, come to who? To me. He doesn't say, come to Moses, come to a certain church, have certain morals, certain ethics, but come to me, because I am the one who gives you rest for your soul. Those who are weary. Weary means the idea that weariness is self-imposed. It means laboring and laboring. I think it's the weariness of carrying around the burden of sin that we all have, with the shame and guilt that we all know of. And we carry that around and it gets heavy. We can't get rid of it. And heavy laden is the idea of the loads that other people put on you, that others try to impose upon you, that you can't quite meet up to that. So Jesus says, listen, I'm the one who gives you rest. I'll take that burden from you, and you and I will walk together now. So today we're going to see Jesus is going to have conflict with the Pharisees. And we're going to see that there is no rest for the weary. Jesus had come to give rest, but the Pharisees weren't going to let it go. No rest for the weary, as says. Two separate things that take place between Jesus and the Pharisees. The first one is this accusation that takes place in Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields of the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." Who do they think they are? They can't go through a field and pick grain and eat. Oh, yes, they can. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25 said, you could do this. It was okay. There was nothing wrong with what they were doing. If there was a standing field of grain you went by who was hungry, you couldn't chop it all down, but you could take some and eat. So the Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of doing something wrong. And the key is the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Now, Genesis 2:3 is where the Sabbath began. It says that after God had created the world in 6 days, on the seventh day he rested. That word Sabbath means to rest, to cease, to desist. It wasn't that God was tired. He's omnipotent. It was just, it's time, everything's done, everything's good. It's time to rest now. Now, I've said this before, I love this analogy from nature. We know what a year is, 365 and a quarter days it takes for the earth to rotate around the sun, right? We know what a month is. 28 days it takes for the moon, its phase around the earth. We know what a day is. 24 hours for the earth to rotate its axis one time. What's a week? What in nature is a week? Nothing. Well, why do we have a week? Because God said it. God, in his common grace, tells mankind, I believe this is for all of mankind, you need to rest. You need to have times to recharge, rejuvenate, refresh, to work all the time is not good. Even God, who didn't need to rest, but he gives rest as an example. And so God gives rest for people, common grace, to everybody. But later on, as the nation of Israel is gathered together around Mount Sinai, and God gives the law to Moses. He's going to make the Sabbath in particular for Israel. Exodus 31, verse 16. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generation as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh he ceased from labor and was refreshed. So the Sabbath was given to mankind in general for rest, but it's given in particular to the nation of Israel to be a sign, a covenant between God and the nation. Okay? Now, what had happened was, over the centuries, the rabbis began to add to what God had said. They began to put all kind of layers on. God had said this, yet, but then they would add another layer and another layer and another layer, and before long, it had become this great code of things you could or couldn't do on the Sabbath, and it had become so burdensome that instead of giving the typical Israelite rest on the Sabbath, it became even a greater burden. Am I breaking the Sabbath? What if I do this? What if I don't do that? So there was no rest. You were constantly anxious, constantly wringing your hands, constantly worried, maybe I broke the Sabbath. Josephus, again, the Jewish historian, 70 AD, when the Romans under the general Pompey came in and destroyed Jerusalem, sacked it, destroyed the temple. One of the reasons he was able to do that was because Pompey began to see that the Jews would do nothing on the Sabbath. And so he began to build his siege walls, his siege construction against the walls of Jerusalem on the Sabbath because the Jews would not do anything to stop him. So over time, he was able to build it up. They were able to attack and destroy Jerusalem. Now, what are some of the restrictions? Let me just give you a few that the rabbis had added to the Sabbath. A day of rest. They said you could not travel on the Sabbath. 3,000 feet is as far as you could go away from your home and no more. So 3,000 feet. You could eat on the Sabbath, but if you dropped the food on the floor, you couldn't pick it up because that would be work. You could work on this, well, you couldn't work on the Sabbath. You couldn't light a fire. You couldn't extinguish a fire. I read today where, you know, the Orthodox Jews, they have timers everywhere in the house on the Sabbath. When the lights go on, the lights go off because they can't put a switch that would be working. Now, remember, Sabbath is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, okay? You couldn't take a bath on the Sabbath because if you did, if water spilled on the floor, it would be considered washing the floor. That would be considered work. If a person was ill on the Sabbath, you could just give them enough medicine to get them better for the next day, because if you gave them too much, that would be work, as we'll see today. Now, here's the question. Should we keep the Sabbath today? Sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. There's even some Christian groups that say we should. Well, I think the answer would be no. First of all, as we saw, the Sabbath was specifically for the nation of Israel, a sign between God and Israel. Second, in the early church, after Jesus ascended to heaven, the book of Acts, the church is growing. Gentiles are starting to come to Christ. And so in Acts chapter 15, the Jewish leaders meet in Jerusalem for a council to say, what do we do with these Gentiles that are coming into, being a part of our worship? And they talk about some things, but nowhere does it say they keep the Sabbath. A third thing, nowhere in the New Testament are you commanded to keep the Sabbath. Quite the opposite. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 says you're not to be judged by whether you keep the Sabbath or not. A fourth reason we don't keep the Sabbath is of the epistle warnings in the epistle, 9 of the 10 commandments in the Old Testament are somehow reinterpreted, for the Christians today, except for keeping the Sabbath. And a fifth reason, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, says that the early church began meeting on the Lord's Day, as we do. What's the Lord's Day? Sunday, the day he rose from the dead. So the Pharisees went way too far. But having said that, I think as Christians, at times we're too lax. Again, we don't keep the Sabbath, but we're too lax about the Lord's Day. We're influenced by our culture to a point where it's just another day. I do what I want. If I go meet for worship, so what? If I don't, so what? It's just another day. I think we've gone too far. I don't want to be legalistic about it, and I'm not being legalistic. But that Sunday is just another day amongst the seven. Okay, well, that's enough about that. So here's the accusation. He broke the Sabbath. Here's his reply. He gives a threefold reply, and he bases all his reply, not on tradition, but on Scripture. The first one, verse 3. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and he ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone. Jesus says, I'm breaking the Sabbath. Well, are my disciples are breaking the Sabbath? Well, let me tell you who else broke the Sabbath. Who else broke the law? King David did. Really? Well, when did he do that? 1 Samuel chapter 21. King Saul is chasing David. He wants to kill David. And so David and his men come to where the tabernacle was. It was God's presence was in a tent. The temple hadn't been built yet at a place called, well, I'm sure it's the Hebrew way different, but it's called Nob, a little bit north of Jerusalem. And he comes to the high priest and says, me and my men are famished. Do you have something for us to eat? He says, yeah, I have the consecrated bread in the holy place. You could eat this. Now, what's the consecrated bread? Leviticus 21 says that, you know, God gave the tabernacle, then the temple. There was the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. And then right next to it was the holy place. In the holy place was a table. And the table, that there was the candlestick for the light of the world. There was the incense to represent the prayers of the people. And there was the showbread, 12 loaves of bread, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. God is the bread of life who provides for life. And once a week, the priest would change out the bread. They would eat the bread. Hopefully, God kept it fresh the whole week. And so when David comes up and says, you got anything to eat? He says, well, we got the showbread from the holy place. And he gives that to David to eat. So here's the point. Even in the Old Testament, there was allowance by God under certain circumstances that the welfare of the people superseded the law in this particular case. And the Pharisees had made man-made tradition so great that became binding. Jesus says, wait a minute, even David, he ate of this bread that only the priest ate of, and God allowed it. So you're wrong, is what he's telling the Pharisees. He gives a second example, verse 5. Oh, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? He appealed to David. David broke the law when he ate the showbread. Now he appeals to the priest. They broke the law. Well, how did they break the law? Well, every day there were sacrifices and Jesus is now in Jerusalem at the temple every day. But on the Sabbath, there were extra sacrifices in addition to regular worship. And the priests were the ones who did the sacrifice of the animals. Numbers 28, verse 9 and 10 tells us that. Jesus says the priests on the Sabbath work double hard because there's even more sacrifices than the regular day. So not only did David break it by eating the showbread, the priests break it every Saturday because they work extra hard when everybody else is having a Sabbath rest. The priests are working extra hard. Kind of like worship service on Sunday mornings. You know, be it Richard or me, this is a work day for us. In case you don't know, it's the only day I work. But anyway, people believe that. But today is a work day. You know, you're off. That's awesome. You know, for me, Sunday is a day, you know. It starts early in the morning for me. I get up and, you know, I'm praying and going over my sermon again and, you know, preaching two services, being involved with people. just like the priests. But Jesus says, that's okay. Because works of piety, works of reverence are okay, even on the Sabbath. Then he says in verse 6, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Who? That would have been shocking to the Pharisees because the temple was the greatest thing. This wasn't Solomon's temple. That had been destroyed, but this was the second temple that was there in Jerusalem. And the temple, back in the Old Testament, God gave the specifications how to build it. And in the temple was where God's presence dwelt in the holies of holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, by this time, God's presence had left because of Israel's idolatry, had left the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant was no longer there. But it was still the symbolic presence of God on earth. But Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. He doesn't say someone, he says something. I think he's talking about his ministry. I am greater than even the temple because I am the one involved with the law, given of the law, and now I've come to fulfill the law. So something greater is here. And because Jesus says this, his emphasis is always on the intent of the law, the meaning of the law, not just the letter of the law. Jesus is always more concerned with our hearts, what's going on inside of us, than what's going on outside of us. So that's what he's telling them. You're so concerned about the temple, what's going on inside? Something's greater than the temple's here, me. So Jesus says, listen, my disciples, they broke the Sabbath according to you. But according to Scripture, they haven't. David did it. The priest did it. Now he's going to give a third biblical example, a prophet, the prophet Hosea, verse 7. But if you'd have known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you have not condemned the innocent. He quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He appeals to a prophet, and here's what he's saying. God wants mercy over man-made traditions. God wants love over legalism. Remember, God gave the Sabbath to Israel for rest, for refreshment. But they had turned this, the Pharisees, into bondage, into stressful day. There was nothing restful about it. So Jesus says works of mercy are always lawful on the Sabbath. Heart attitude first, then rituals and regulation. Inner spiritual vitality, not external formality. And he says in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That word for, a little preposition, that means the reason. Here's the reason I'm saying this, because me, the Son of Man, I am over the Sabbath. I supersede the Sabbath. I was the one involved in giving the Sabbath. For this reason, the Pharisees were wrong in condemning the disciples. He had a right to say what he's saying. I created the Sabbath for you, Jesus is saying. Now, Jesus does not say that the Sabbath is bad, because it's not. But what is wrong is the Pharisees' interpretation of the Sabbath. Jesus points out the real intent of the Sabbath. Rest, refreshment, well-being. And who's the one who ultimately gives rest for your soul? Jesus. He's the one who gives rest. So there's this accusation that Jesus deals with. But now there's the second scene that takes place. And there's this question that the Pharisees are now going to throw to Jesus. Matthew 12, verse 9. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. Now, one of the things you see about Jesus' life is that he regularly attends public worship. It mattered to him. And so as he goes into the synagogue, he's questioned. That word question means to interrogate, to inquire. Now, I know we say in our world today, there's no such thing as a dumb question, and that is true. But the Pharisees were not questioning him for information. They were questioning him to trap him. So in that case, there is such a thing as a dumb question. If you just want to learn, questions, we always welcome them, right? Hopefully. But they didn't want to learn. They didn't want information. They were trying to corner him so that they could say, aha, got you now. So the question, is it lawful to heal? Now, the Pharisees did not challenge whether healing was legitimate or not. They assumed that Jesus had the power to heal. This is pretty amazing when you look at this. Because they knew what Jesus had done. They knew the blind could see. They knew the lame could walk. They knew the dumb could speak. So the idea that he provided miracles was not even debatable. So what did they do? We saw it in Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. We'll see it again in Matthew 12, 24. They equated the power that Jesus was doing to perform miracles to Satan. Because the miracles themselves were not debatable. So they question him. And Jesus replies to them, verse 11. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus knew what the answer would be if they were honest. If my sheep falls into a pit, we're getting him out. The sheep was too valuable to leave there overnight. Who knows what might happen the next day? But they would have used some sort of odd logic and reason to circumvent the law so that it made it okay for them to do it, but not for other people. So the point Jesus is making, you contrast an animal with a man. What's more important? This is the third time Jesus has contrasted animals and men. He said it in Matthew 6, 26, Matthew 10, 31, where he contrasts a man's soul with that of a bird or a sparrow. And as he says, man is of far greater value. Why? Because man is made in God's image. There's a spiritual dimension to man that transcends the mere biological that only man has. Now, that doesn't mean the converse is not, well, then we could treat animals any way we want. No, absolutely not. Proverbs 12:10 says, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. Here's the point Jesus is making. It's good on the Sabbath to do good deeds. The Sabbath is as good as any other day because God is a merciful, compassionate God. Proverbs 3:27 and 28 says this, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. So when you have the money, the power, the energy to help somebody, the time, do it. And so Jesus is saying that. It doesn't matter if it's the Sabbath or not. This is a good thing to do, to always help your fellow man. And so what's the reaction? Verse 13. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. Jesus shows mercy. Jesus shows compassion. Jesus does good on the Sabbath. And I'm sure that this man, I can't imagine, was leaping for joy when he left the synagogue that day. He was healed. So his reaction had to be one of incredible joy and thanksgiving. What about the Pharisees? Verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Luke, in his writing of this scene that takes place, says in Luke 6:11, but they themselves were filled with rage. Wow. Instead of being thankful that a person was healed, they were filled with rage against Jesus. And it says right here that they conspired against him. The word literally means to carry out a decision already made. So the question now is, we got to get rid of him. It's just how we're going to do it and when we're going to do it. Mark makes an interesting note about this passage, this scene right here. He writes in Mark 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, why is that interesting? See, the Pharisees were religious legalists. The Herodians, the Pharisees hated Rome. The Herodians loved Rome. The Pharisees were religious legalists. The Herodians were secular libertarians. So we see these two diverse political parties meeting in the middle against what? Against Jesus. Why? Because he was threatening their power base. He was threatening their authority. He came as one and preached with authority. People couldn't get enough of him, rightly so. So in our time, as with Jesus' time, legalism is still a threat. So having said that, what's our reaction? What's our reaction to this? Here's the first thing. Be watchful. Be watchful. If you notice there, I have the book of Colossians. Why do I have Colossians? Because Colossians is about the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ. The false teachings in Colossae that day were this. Yeah, you need Jesus. Jesus is good, but Jesus is not enough. You need other things. There's certain feast days you need to take care of. There's certain foods you need to eat. There's certain angels you need to be involved with. There's certain asceticism, things you shouldn't do. There's certain visions you should have. And so Paul is going to write the book of Colossians, and he's going to tell them, do not be deceived. Jesus is God in his fullness. In Jesus, you are complete. In Jesus, you don't need all these other man-made traditions to do what God wants you to do. God's grace is found in Christ. And so Paul is going to say, be careful. Be careful self-righteousness doesn't creep in. Because the Christian life begins with, develops, and ends with God's grace, God's favor. So our reaction is to be careful. And here's the first thing I would tell you to be careful. Watch yourself. Be careful of your own hearts developing self-righteous tendencies. Somehow that you're better than other people because of what you do or don't do. You're spiritually superior. We must constantly guard our hearts against that. That we stay humble and gracious and grateful for God's grace. But a second way to be watchful is be watchful of grace stealers that are around you. They're all around you. Hopefully not in this church, but they're around you. They want to steal your salvation. They want to steal your joy. You can't do that. What do you mean? You should do this. Don't do that. Do this. Telling you what you do, telling you how you should live your Christian life all the time based on their idea of spiritual performance for your life. Grace stealers. Listen what Paul writes in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Listen, if you do things for your own conscience, for your own health, that's great. Be careful you don't let others put their idea of how spirituality should be based on what they think it should be instead of what Scripture says, because it is not Christ plus fill in the blank, whatever that blank might be. It's Christ alone. It's Christ exclamation point. So be watchful. Now, because it's Christ plus nothing, does that mean that we do nothing? Absolutely not. Because for us to, our reaction is to be watchful, but our second reaction is to do good deeds. Do good deeds. You notice I have the epistle Titus up there. Why do I have Titus? Five times Paul, who's writing to Titus, Titus is a pastor on the Isle of Crete. Paul is telling Titus, this is how the church needs to be run. He's helping him out with that. And five times he tells Titus that the people he's involved with should be involved with good deeds. Now, salvation is not what we do. Salvation is what Christ has done, period. You come to Jesus for salvation, and then you begin to work out that salvation. Always starts with Jesus. Here's what God, Jesus has done for me in Christ. Here's God's grace in my life. Now I respond to God's grace by working it out. And now because you are Christ, here's what Paul tells Titus in Titus 3:1. Titus, remind them, your people, to be ready for every good deed. So I think I'm in good authority by saying to you, North Shore Bible Church, I'm reminding you that you are to be involved in good deeds. It's not I'm saved, I forget about it. No. God is involved in your life to transform your life. Titus 3:14, our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Good deeds don't earn salvation, but good deeds are an outcome of salvation, always. So I want to remind you that every day is a good day to do a good deed. Not just the Sabbath, not excluding the Sabbath. Every day is a good day to do good to somebody 7 days a week, because God has graced you, poured out his grace and love upon you. Now he says, go out and grace others. Go out and love others. A man named Asael Nettleton, he lived from 1783 to 1844, was a great preacher. He was from Connecticut up in New England. He impacted thousands of people for Christ in what we call the Second Great Awakening. He said this, do all the good you can in the world and make as little noise about it as possible. All the good you can. But don't blow your trumpet when you do it. Don't beat your drum. Go out because of the love of Jesus. Do all the good that you can, but make as little noise about it as possible. See, in this world, there's no rest for the weary. Legalism abounds. Rules, regulations, do this, don't do that. Extras added to Scripture. And my answer is this. You must stay close to Jesus. You must swim greatly in the great sea of grace. Because it's only through that that balance is reached. I talked about Colossians and Titus. Here's what I'd like for you to do this week. Sit down and read through the book of Colossians. 4 chapters. You could do it in 15, 20 minutes, I promise. Sit down, read through the book of Titus. 3 chapters. You could do it in 10, 15 minutes, I promise. Because God's going to begin to speak to you. Superiority, supremacy of Jesus Christ in Colossians. That's where it starts. But we don't just hold on to Jesus and say, heck with the rest of the world. No, we live it out. We do good deeds as much as we can. Titus, stay close to Jesus. He's the one who's the perfect balance. Let's pray.